Let us take a moment now to say a prayer for our new Holy Father, Francis. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. St. William of York, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron saint of the universal church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, welcome to class. I know last week you must have been devastated because we had snow. If you're just coming in and you are a person who is already baptized, either Protestant or Catholic, there should be a slip of paper with your name on it that looks just like this at the right next to the sign-in sheet. And Don is over there kind of fixing the ones that are still missing, people who are perhaps not yet arrived. This slip of paper says that your penance service, this is if you're a baptized Catholic who needs to make their first confession, or you're a Protestant who needs to make their first confession. Your first confession is scheduled for Tuesday, March 26 at 7:30. It says it right here in black and white. That will be your class that week. Okay? That's Holy Week. So that's between Palm Sunday and Holy Thursday. So if you are going forward for sacraments and you're already baptized, a Catholic or a Protestant, you'll make your first penance and you'll meet right here at 7:30, normal class location, normal class time, but not on a Wednesday, on a Tuesday. If you come here on Wednesday, March 27th, this room will be dark and there will be no confessions being heard for you at that time, okay? So please also make sure that you note that on the sheet of paper, it says that it's just for you. It's not for your family or your neighbors, okay, or friends. You know, like you want to make it like a confession party, all right? Just for you, all right? And I'm pretty sure it'll probably be Father Belli hearing confessions for you all, because I know Father DiMartino and I have a meeting at that very hour that evening, okay? So I'm pretty sure that'll be him. Okay, and then Caleb, you'll pick this up afterwards. Now, because of last week's class, I am not going to be able to teach the course, the section on Catholic controversies. If I can get to it at the end of today's tract, I will talk about just one of them briefly, and that is the curious case against Pope Pius XII. Mention him a little bit, but I'm not sure whether or not we'll get to him or any of those controversies tonight. I really doubt it. Okay, now, for those of you who are Protestant and becoming Catholic, raise your hand. All right, good. Put your hands down. Now, you don't have to worry about this at this very moment, because when we have practice for the Easter Vigil, and when's practice again? On, that's the day of Saturday before Easter, okay? And then what time's the Easter Vigil? 8:30, but what time do you have to be here? Okay, and what's the color of the evening? Okay, if you're a man, it's okay, you can wear whatever you want. Okay, you don't have to wear white. Oh, it'd be pretty cool to see like white, like a First Communion suit, you know what I'm talking about, with the white leather, sweet. Okay, actually please don't wear that. I mean, you can, but I'd just rather not see that. Okay, it's okay if you do though. All right, so here is a statement you non-Catholic Christians, you Protestants will have to make, in addition to everything else you have to do. Don't worry, we have practice, and we'll tell you everything you have to say and where to stand and what to do. But just listen to this statement, okay? You're going to have to say this, quote, "I believe and profess all that the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God." Okay? I believe and profess all that the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God. That's called a profession of faith, but it's in addition to reciting the creed. All right? I just thought I'd just mention that. Okay, now in regards to today's material, let me start with this book. This book is called Catholic Customs and Traditions, A Popular Guide. And this is in its, I don't know what printing this is, but it's this is that I'm holding in my hand, the 20th anniversary edition. And it's a very good book, I have to say. I mean, I don't really look at it very often because I know most of this stuff, but people that I know do use it really find a lot out of it. Once in a while, I have to look something up here just to make sure I have something exactly right. But Catholic Customs and Traditions. And the reason I recommend this book to your reading is because if you're a new Catholic, and all this is kind of new to you, it's hard to find a place where all of these things are sort of collected in one place, you know, where you can kind of just have a reference point, you can look stuff up. And this is a really good reference point. In fact, I find a lot of cradle Catholics who don't even know a lot about Catholic traditions find this to be very, very helpful. Okay? So if you're interested in that, I'll have this up here, the ISBN number is on the back, and you can take that. Or you can take a look at it afterwards and get the publisher information. Okay? All right. Now, Jessica, I'm going to get to your questions towards the end, okay? All right. Now, next week, this is our last class together in here. All right? Our next class, our last class together, period. And I say that class tongue-in-cheek because it's, I mean, it's hardly what I would say a sit-down lecture of any sort. That's going to be next Wednesday, March 20, and that's going to be in the sacristy, which is in the church. So next Wednesday, you need to gather in the church before 7:30, and you can sit anywhere you like in the church, just wherever confessions are being heard, don't sit in front of that door. Okay, that's considered very impolite in the Catholic world. Okay, when you're sitting in the pew right next to where confessions are being heard, that's bad manners. Okay, because you might as well be standing next to the door. Okay, oh, and what's going on in there? Get away from there. Okay, people are going to confession. So if you see people lined up for confession, stay away from that section. Okay, there's plenty of places. It's like the Garden of Eden. You may sit in any of the pews in this entire, but you may not sit. Okay. All right, so don't be allured into that those pews near the doors, okay? All right, now afterwards, after that session, we're going to go over to the Brent Room, which is on the room at the very end of this building you're in, on the other end, and Joan and all of her cohort are going to host for us a wine and cheese, except there's no wine, right? There's wine
and punch.
Yes. Non-alcoholic punch for the children's, okay? Or for adults too. Of course, what am I thinking? All right. You know, it reminds me, two Simons ago I was in more central Virginia, and it's Baptist country, okay? And many Baptists don't drink, okay? Especially clergy, or at least that's the reputation, I suppose. So every time I go out to eat, most of the people in the county were Baptists, I mean, by far. So every time I went out to eat, someone would always ask me, if I ordered a glass of wine, they'd say, Reverend, are you allowed to have that? I said, I'm Catholic. I mean, Irish, French, Italian. Spanish? I mean, can you imagine the Catholic world without wine? I just, it'd be horrible. I mean, horrible. Terrible. Okay. So, that's why we have 1.2 billion followers. Okay. All right. Okay, now. Okay, so is that good, Joan? Do I need to say anything more about that?
No. Yep. Very well.
Okay.
Okay. And
If you're bringing food.
Doors will be open from 6 o'clock on.
All right, well, if you're involved in this thing, see Joan afterwards. Okay, how about that? If you're involved in this, see Joan afterwards. Okay. Now, if my voice is a little uneven this evening, please pardon me because I'm just getting over sinus infection and bronchitis. Up to yesterday, I didn't have a voice. So the fact that I'm even here tonight is already a little bit of a miracle. Okay? So obviously, big day today in Rome. I mean, amazing, right? You know, I just have to say this. I guess as a Catholic, I take this for granted because we just expect to see a pope, an election, it happens. But what I think is most marvelous about it for us is that, I mean, I'm just trying to put myself in the perspective of people who are not Catholic. I mean, the whole world is watching what the Catholic Church is doing. That is just, it's just absolutely amazing. I mean, there wasn't a single media outlet today that wasn't focused on the new pope. I mean, you know, and so I think that is really a testimony to the power of our faith. I don't know of any other religion when they announce its new leader that there is that kind of swirl and that kind of like fanfare. Okay, I mean, I just can't think of any other religion in the world that has that kind of attention drawn to it. So it's a lot of free publicity we could never afford on our own. So praise God for that. So if you're becoming Catholic this coming Easter, welcome to the club. Okay, here we go. All right. Welcome to the big time. Okay. Now, tonight, I'm going to go through a list of things that are Catholic customs and traditions that you ought to know about. I went through this list with Joan. She actually pretty much gave me the list. As is usually, she gives me most of my class material. And she tells me what to say, and so that's what I'm going to do. Okay. And I want you to be aware of these different things because these are sort of part of Catholic life that I think you should know about. And that if, and these, I'm not mentioning these things that are sort of, there are a lot of things in the Catholic world that are a little bit, to most non-Catholic newcomers, a little bit like, whoa, that's a little bit strange, okay? Now I'm going to talk about some strange things for sure because it wouldn't be Catholic if we didn't talk about strange things. However, these things that I'm mentioning in class tonight in particular are of particular importance to us because they're things that you will come into regular contact with as a Catholic, all right? So the first thing I want to talk about is the rosary, all right? Now, this is what a rosary looks like, and they come in different shapes and sizes. Does anyone not know what a rosary is? Okay, I mean, this is, all right, now, these don't belong around your neck, nor do they belong around your rearview mirror per se. I have a decorative one, but you couldn't really pray it anyway, okay? So it's really just a couple of beads and a cross. These actually belong in your pocket when you're not praying it, and in your hands when you are. All right? Now, believe it or not, on your smartphones, there is a rosary app. Okay? If you don't know how to pray the rosary, you should learn it. Pronto, all right? Because the rosary is like a living gospel. The rosary comprises of 20 mysteries of our Lord and our Lady's life, and it's a wonderful way to meditate upon those moments, those key moments in our Lady's life and our Lord's life here on earth. And the rosary's history is fairly simple. The rosary was given to St. Dominic by the Blessed Mother in the 13th century. The word rosarium means crown of roses. So every Hail Mary on the rosary is like a little rose you're placing in her crown. So that's why it's important to say those Hail Marys attentively because you don't want to put dead flowers in the Blessed Mother's crown, okay? And the other reason why the rosary became so popular is because, you know, especially in an age when illiteracy was very high, teaching common folk just a simple few prayers, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the Glory Be, and the Creed, as well as helping them meditate on the mysteries of the faith, was an excellent way of teaching them, all right, how to, you know, think about and how to understand Catholic doctrine. Now, the Rosary has been recommended by the Blessed Mother herself in, I mean, any number of her apparitions that she's made over the centuries to her beloved children here on earth. I'll talk about some of those apparitions a little bit later on. But nevertheless, you know, we like to call this, you know, to juxtapose it, this is not a weapon of mass destruction, but we call this a weapon of mass construction. All right? So praying a family rosary is an excellent spiritual practice. This is great in traffic because it keeps the nerves from getting frayed. Okay? Now, I don't recommend praying this kind of rosary in traffic unless you, I mean, if you have like the air brake like to your right on the ground, you know what I'm talking about? Okay. This can get stuck in that, and then you have all kinds of problems, okay? So, you know, on the police report, rosary caused the accident or something like that, okay? So, does anyone here have a ring rosary on them? Can anyone show me a ring rosary? Okay, they're different kinds. Do you have a ring rosary? Do you have one there? There we go. There, see that ring rosary there? That's a nice one there, okay? So that just goes right around the fingers, all right? Okay, any questions about that? All right. Now, the next thing is anyone here, any of our Catholics here present wearing their scapular tonight? Oh my gosh, not a single person is wearing a scapular. Okay. I wear a scapular medal, which is a different form of the scapular. And I'm going to skip over that for a second because I think I can come back to that in a little bit. Let's talk about holy water. Now, when you walk into church, you have all seen the holy water fonts, right? Okay. Now, I don't know if you know this for you non-Catholics. You are allowed to take holy water and bless yourself with it. All right? A holy water is like a rosary. It's called a sacramental. It's a reminder of the sacraments. What sacrament do you think holy water should remind you of? Baptism, right? Obviously? Okay. So what you do is you take a little holy water in your index finger or your middle finger and just bless yourself in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. You don't have to say anything. Just take some holy water and bless yourself. Now, the next thing you do when you go into church is when you go down the aisle, you have one or two options depending on the setting. You can either genuflect or you can bow to the altar. Let me show you the reason why you would want do one versus the other. Okay? Now, genuflecting, who has a good genuflection? Penny, you're usually good for this kind of stuff. Yeah. Come up here to the front. How are the knees today, Penny? All right? Okay. Now, Penny's going to genuflect on the right knee. Uh-huh. Good. Very good. And good. Okay. You don't have to make the sign of the cross if you don't want to, but you can. Okay. Do it again. All right. Good. So, like, why don't you walk, stop, genuflect, and keep walking? Like, how about that? Okay. Genuflect. Thank you. Okay. And good. All right. Keep going. Okay. Good. Okay. So that's what you do when you get to the pew, right? All right, now, is everybody familiar with that? All right, now, that is an ancient Roman sign of showing adoration to the emperor. But Christians took that and baptized it, and you only genuflect if there's a tabernacle present in the sanctuary. You're genuflecting at the tabernacle, not at the cross or the crucifix in the sanctuary, not even at the altar. If there's a tabernacle, that's who you're genuflecting to, Jesus, in the tabernacle. Now, if you walked into a church, could be, there is no tabernacle, there might be a church when you walk into where there is no tabernacle in the sanctuary. I'll give you an example. When you walk into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, if you go to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, there is no tabernacle in the sanctuary, which is a big papal altar. When you cross in front of it, you would bow from the waist, okay? Just like before receiving communion, right? The person in front of you is receiving. You bow as they're receiving, and you come forward. And the response when you say, when you hear the words, the body of Christ is? Amen. All right, very good. And say it nice and loud so that I don't have to say it for you. Okay. Now, in the sanctuary, in church, you notice that we have, in Catholic churches, we have something called a crucifix. We don't call it a cross. We call it a crucifix. Let me explain the difference. A crucifix has a body or a corpus on it. A cross does not. So you can have a plain cross without a body on it. In Catholic churches, we don't have crosses. Well, we do, but there's a body stuck to it, making it therefore called a crucifix. And the crucifix actually is supposed to be able to be designed in such a way that it discernibly shows the five wounds of Jesus' passion. The wounds of the hands, the wounds on the feet, and the wounds on the side. Okay? That's actually required by liturgical law in the Catholic Church, that the crucifix that you see visible in your sanctuary has those five visible marks of the passion. So you might ask yourself, why do we have a crucifix versus a cross? Okay. Well, there's some theological differences. One, for example, is I was talking about this one some years ago with a Protestant friend of mine, and he said that in their church, they don't really like to focus on the passion. They like to focus on the resurrection. And the resurrection, you know, the cross is already empty because the body's been taken down. Okay. But in the Catholic Church, our emphasis is a little bit different. Because remember, the Mass is a sacrifice, and it's Jesus' sacrifice to the Father. Well, before you get to the resurrection, you still have to have the sacrifice first, right? So what better depicts the sacrifice than having the corpus on the cross? Does that make sense? All right. That's much more apropos in Catholic theology for what we're doing liturgically in the sanctuary at Mass. Any questions about that? Okay. So it's not as if we don't believe in the resurrection, obviously, or that we don't have an emphasis on the resurrection. I mean, that would be crazy. But we are emphasizing the sacrificial nature of the liturgical action we're performing in the sanctuary, which is the Mass. Okay. During Mass, you realize that we kneel and we stand and we bow and we do different things during Mass. Have you all realized that? I often joke that you have to be in fairly good shape to be a Catholic. Okay, it's up and down and sit and stand and genuflect and kneel. Okay, all right. So, you know, you got to be able to make it, you know, to move. Now, part of this is that when we pray, part of the idea is that, you know, we're body-soul composites. We're not just ensouled bodies, but the body is very much a part of who we are. And so in part of our prayer, I mean, we have, for example, incense. We call that the smells. We have the bells, right, for audio. Obviously, the visuals are very rich. Okay, so the idea is that we're trying to engage the whole person, body and soul, in prayer. So these different actions that we do, it's not just to keep us awake, but it's actually to show the proper reverence we have for different parts of the Mass. I'll give you an example. It is more polite when someone of importance enters the room to stand, right? Let's say Pope Francis walked in right now. We'd probably, first of all, probably die of shock, but past that initial shock, we'd all stand, right? I mean, I think we'd all just instinctively just stand, okay? Even if you weren't Catholic, you'd be like, that's an important person, okay? So you'd stand, okay? So think about this. Think about the liturgy of the word at Mass. During the readings, first reading Psalm and second reading, we're seated, but we stand for the gospel, which shows that we're giving even higher honor and veneration to that reading, okay? Because that's from Jesus' life himself. That's eyewitness testimony to Christ. You see the difference? So at some points of the Mass, we bow. Other parts of the Mass, we kneel. What are we doing when the consecration is happening? We're kneeling. So you like, think about the genuflection, you know? The genuflection is sort of like a take on kneeling. It's just a one knee kneel. Okay, now, just a piece of trivia, since we elected a Holy Father today. When you genuflect, you always genuflect on your right knee. When you make the sign of the cross, even if you're a lefty like me, you make the sign of the cross with your right hand. Okay? When's the only time you would genuflect on your left knee? If you're meeting the Holy Father. If you're shaking his hand, you genuflect on your right knee and kiss his ring as you go down and kiss his hand. Left knee, sorry. Did I say right knee?
Yes.
Left knee. Okay? All right. Now, let me just talk a little bit about the conclave, since I'm on the topic of the Holy Father, because this is something, when I was preparing this class, I wasn't sure where we were going to be in terms of the conclave, but we just finished, all right? I hope we don't have a conclave for a while. Okay, long live the Pope, right? And I hope that he has many, many good years. Now, the conclave is essentially the election of the Holy Father. The word conclave comes from the Latin cum clave, which means with the key. So, if you were paying attention, I don't know how many of you were paying attention to the ritual, but I mean, it is significantly rich. One of my favorite moments in the conclave is, it wasn't today, but it was yesterday, they began the conclave with Mass, and then they processed, all the cardinal electors processed to the Sistine Chapel, okay? And I think many of you know about the Sistine Chapel, I mean, just even from an artistic point of view, okay? And when all the cardinals are in place inside the Sistine Chapel and they're ready to lock the doors of the chapel, the papal master of ceremonies yells out, extra omnes, right? Which means all others, out, okay? So in other words, this is a closed meeting. And then those doors, those huge oak doors close. And there's a chamberlain who literally has a huge key. And he takes it, and they do not come back until the cardinals have elected a new Holy Father. Okay? So, I mean, there's a lot of ceremony, and there's a lot of just... Okay, so in order to be a cardinal elector, you obviously have to have been raised to the office of cardinal. There are 120 potential cardinal electors. In this particular conclave, only 115 actually voted in the end. Because you see, in order to be an eligible cardinal to vote, you have to be at least below 80. Okay? So the last time that the Pope made cardinals was in the fall. And since the fall, we've had some birthdays. So since the fall, some of these cardinals got too old. All right, so they're not part of the deal. Now, they can be in the conclave, but they're not a voting member, okay? So what you will see, probably it's, I'm guessing they're saying on Tuesday next week, is they will install the Holy Father, because it's a solemnity in the church. So any of your Lenten resolutions, you can suspend them on Tuesday, not because of the Holy Father's installment, but also because it's a solemnity of St. Joseph, all right? And you'll see one by one, all of the cardinals come up during at one point of the Mass and either kneel in front or shake hands with the new Holy Father, because they all voted for him. In order to get the election, you have to have had a two-thirds majority plus one. So I think we're about 77, 78 votes for this particular conclave, all right? So what's very interesting is that these rituals have been going on for centuries, and I just think the pageantry of it is just absolutely, I mean, just the visuals of it are just absolutely stunning. If you remember John Paul's death, Benedict's election, his installment, if you've been around for a few years, you'll remember all these different events, right? I mean, John Paul died in 2005. It wasn't that long ago, okay? So anyway, that's all coming up. Some say that this Holy Father in the last conclave that elected Benedict came in second. So he, now what I if you were at Mass tonight, I mentioned this, but I'll mention it here. I took immense, immense pleasure today in the fact that the media had it all wrong. Did anyone have this cardinal on their list, short list? They're not, I mean, no, right? So that's why I got a beautiful text before Mass with a picture on my iPhone, and it's a picture of Pope Francis coming out and he's waving to the crowd, and it says, "Well played, Holy Spirit. Well played." Right? Because, you know, it's just like, I knew. I said, you know, people kept on saying, "Who do you think it's going to be?" I said, "You know what? It's not going to be anyone we even have heard of." Because I remember in 78, I don't remember the day exactly because I was six, but when I think back to that time, no one had heard of Carol Wojtyla, who became John Paul II. No one had heard of that. Like, who's that? Okay? So many people, even in the Vatican, don't even know who the new Pope is. So I think that, you know, when the Holy Spirit wants to act, the Holy Spirit will. Okay. Let me talk about something here in front of me. Relics. Okay. Now, this might be in the category of what you non-Catholics might call weird. And that's fine. Welcome to weirdness. Actually, it's not really weird. If you really think about what we're talking about here, this is actually really one of the more beautiful expressions of Catholic piety in the world. Okay. In front of me here, I have relics of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, who's the first American-born saint. And I have a relic here, first-class relic, of St. Francis of Assisi. Okay? Now, you might ask yourselves, what are those things? All right, you can come and see. Now, these are actually objects of devotion. So there's actually graces associated with being blessed by them or with them. All right? So what a relic is, there's different kinds of relics. There's first class, second class, and third class. I'll explain the difference. First class relic is a piece of a saint's body. Hair, nails, bone, typical, okay? Taken from their body. A second-class relic is an object which has been touched to a first-class relic. So, for example, a piece of cloth that a saint wore. So a piece of their clothing, it's not a part of their body, but it was touched to their body. Okay? And then a third-class relic is something that was touched to a second-class relic. Okay, so more remote. All right, now, first-class relics have to be authenticated, meaning to say that there have to be authenticated papers from Rome stating that this is, in fact, St. Elizabeth Ann Seton's body, or piece of her body. This looks like piece of her bone. Okay? Now, let me explain to you sort of where this tradition began. And actually, believe it or not, it's still lived out now. And I'll give you a modern example. Some years ago, there was a tennis starlet from Russia named Anna Kournikova. She's not a very good tennis player, but she's extremely attractive, okay? And she was worth millions and millions of dollars because of her modeling contracts. I mean, people said if she gave as much attention to her tennis as she did to her modeling, she might have been a pretty half-decent player, okay? Well, Anna Kournikova at one point got too old to play on the tour and she retired. So what she decided to do was she wanted to, as a parting gift to all her fans, they took three of Anna Kournikova's dresses, her tennis dresses, by Adidas, and they snipped them into little pieces, like relics. And they put them in little keychains, like a little globule, and they were handing them out in London, at Wimbledon time, okay? To the first how many thousands of little, okay? They were getting relics of Anna Kournikova, okay? Now, it's really funny because people didn't think that was weird, a little souvenir, okay? Now, and if you're an Anna Kournikova fan, that's pretty cool, okay? If you're not, you're like, I wouldn't bother doing that, right? Okay, but you see, this is not something that's been sort of relegated to the Middle Ages. People did this 5-6 years ago. Okay, I saw it. I mean, I saw it on YouTube. It was amazing. I mean, the rush of people rushing to the store to grab, I mean, they were just handing them out. You know, okay. All right, now, let me talk about something more sublime. All right? We'll move past Anna Kournikova for a moment. Imagine If you are a first or second or even third century Catholic living in Rome, and it's illegal to be Catholic, so there are persecutions. Your relatives are imprisoned, and they are thrown to the wild animals in the Colosseum, and you're there to witness it. You're in the crowd, but maybe hidden. Imagine that, right? I mean, could you imagine the anguish and the pain and the torture to see a loved one get mauled by wild animals? Awful, right? Okay. But this is what early Christians, early Catholics experienced. So after the death of your loved one there on the sandy floor of the Colosseum, believe you me, your relatives were not given a dignified burial. So the only thing that was allowed to be done was that people could run out once the animals were cleared out, and they were shifting scenes, so like the next gladiator battle or the next execution. People were allowed to run out onto the arena floor and pull and or take away the body of their loved one or their friend. Okay? And the only memento you could take of that loved one was whatever you could grab at. You see where the idea of relics came from? Okay? So the idea of taking relics, I mean, it's drawn from a very, very strongly emotional tie to a loved one, a friend, a colleague who had been killed for the faith. It made an ultimate sacrifice. Okay? If you were, for example, in combat, and you would have to come back later to pick up the body of a dead comrade, but at the very present moment, you could not get him out of there. Now, I know there's a tradition of leaving no man behind, but in certain circumstances, you might have to hide for a little bit until the coast is clear, and then you hopefully can get the body of that comrade of yours, sling him on your back, and take him to another area where he can be cared for. But let's say you didn't have that chance. I mean, you would try to just take whatever, I mean, some memento. Why? I know his wife. I want him to have the dog tags, or I want him to have just a slip, you know, I mean, just some reminder of him. You see what I'm saying? I mean, there's a real palpable sense of that. That's all surrounding the idea of taking relics. Now, the other side of relics, too, though, is that Catholics have a very strong belief, as you know, in the resurrection of the body, right? That when we say we're talking about a saint, we're not just talking about a person with a holy soul, but we're a person who had also a holy body and soul, a holy person, body and soul. In other words, their body was well trained and disciplined by the soul in becoming a saint. Does it make sense? So part of keeping relics of the saints in a certain sense is a reminder that these persons that we're talking about 2,000 years ago, they're not legends. They're not fables. They're not stories. Francis of Assisi existed. I got part of him right here. See what I'm saying? So the whole notion of keeping relics is pretty common in the church. Most of our altars in the church, in our churches, have a relic in the stone that is embedded into the altar where we say Mass. For many centuries, you actually had to have a relic of a martyr embedded in the stone, embedded into the altar on which we said Mass. Okay? Why? A humble reminder of our very meager beginnings. Just today, when you're watching the papal events, just think about that place. That whole area during St. Peter's day was a hill called Vaticanus, hence Vatican. It was a cemetery. St. Peter was crucified upside down as a criminal about 100 yards from where the Holy Father was standing on that balcony. His body was thrown into a common grave. Look what happened afterwards. See? Amazing, right? I mean, how else can you explain that except by God? Okay, because again, he died a criminal. St. Peter, he died of treason, usurping the emperor's power. Okay, one other relic I want to show you. This is a very special one to me, although it's a third-class relic, not a first-class like these guys, because these are parts of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton and St. Francis, respectively. But this is a little disc that I have. I've collected some stones in here. Okay? These are stones from the prison cell of St. Thomas More in the Tower of London. I was there 2 summers ago. They would get special access. And St. Thomas More is our diocesan patron saint of politicians and lawyers. He was beheaded by Henry VIII, 1535, for refusing to take the oath of supremacy and leave the Catholic Church and become Anglican. Okay? And we were able to visit the prison cell where he languished for about 9 months. And he was Lord Chancellor of the realm, third in command of the entire British Empire, but eventually was killed as a common criminal by beheading. So when we got to visit his tomb, and, well, his cell, rather, I asked the beef eater managing the tower if he wouldn't mind if I picked up a few things. He goes, "Not at all, Father, just take whatever you like." Okay? So this is a very special one to me because this is from our diocesan patron saint. Okay? All right. So this is, to me, the story of St. Thomas More. Oops. The story of St. Thomas More, it's not a legend, not a fable. Real person, real place, got proof. Okay? So you know, if I'm having a hard time or, you know, I'm like, well, okay. You know, wasn't that bad. Okay. You know, I can look at that and say, all right. St. Thomas More helped me. Okay? Okay, now a couple other things. Any questions about any of that so far? Yes.
There's a place in Germany where it says it has garments of Jesus. So would that be one of
those? There's a place in Germany that has garments of Jesus? I never heard of that. You sure?
Yeah, that's what it is. That's okay.
All right, well, show me. I've never heard of that. You know, though, the chief relic collector of the diocese, you all know who that is? Father Belli. Oh my gosh. He's got more relics than the Vatican does in his room. It's amazing. Like, when you go in there, I feel like you get a plenary indulgence. What's that?
I have a question.
You have a question? Oh my gosh, Joan, you have a question. You have one question the entire year. It's tonight? Oh, surprise. Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
They can take home and where the bath is.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Take home holy water. Joan wants you to know about it. Okay. You're facing the sanctuary in the church. Just to the there's two entrances into the back, the sacristy. You'll go there. I'll show it to you next week. But there's a vat. There's like a metal aluminum vat about this high, and it says holy water on it. You can take a bottle and put holy water. Now, don't. That's non-potable. Please do not drink. Okay. Now, I've seen some ladies before, I mean, just totally pious, like on their knees going, they're like, ah. And I'm coming from a sinus infection. I'm like, oh, gosh. Okay, don't do that, please. It's so, so not good for you. Okay. You can take holy water, and you can bless yourself with holy water. Okay, which is, I think, is I recommend. Now, whatever container you use for that, reserve that just for holy water, okay? You know, that just shouldn't end up in your recycling bin. Okay, like if you bring a Deer Park bottle, write holy water on it, you know, but it's not to drink, it's really to bless yourself with, okay? And if you have kids, you know, bless them on the forehead with a cross, okay? There are graces associated with that, okay? Good, Joan? Sufficient? All right. Now, some other Catholic cool things. All right, now, this is an image of a face you should recognize, okay? This past September, I was on a pilgrimage in Italy, and I was able to visit this town called Manopello. This is believed, this is a copy, not the actual, This is to be believed to be a copy of the veil of Saint Veronica. Anyone know who Saint Veronica was? The woman in the stations of the cross who wiped the face of Jesus? Okay. Now, how many of you have heard of the Shroud of Turin? Okay. If you're not familiar with the Shroud of Turin is a cloth. It's about 18 feet long or so, a little bit less than that. And it's believed to be the burial shroud that covered our Lord's body in the tomb. The image on the Shroud of Turin is not painted onto the shroud. The image is actually seared into the fabric of the shroud as if it were like an X-ray. Okay? And there have been literally, I mean, I'm not joking, not even exaggerating, dozens and dozens of tests done on this fabric, which its constitution and its dating go all the way back to the first century Galilee. Okay? So the very fact that it hasn't even organically decomposed, being 2,000 years, is already in and of itself miraculous. But many believe that it is in fact the authentic burial cloth of our Lord's body. You can look it up on Google, Shroud of Turin. Decide for yourself. The church hasn't ruled on it either way, okay? But interestingly enough, this face, the original, matches exactly with the Shroud of Turin to the 1/2 millimeter. Interesting, huh? So people say, how can people see this and not believe? Oh, ask Judas. Right? Ask Judas. Judas saw all of Jesus' miracles, and he's still betrayed. Okay? So disbelief is still possible in the face of insurmountable physical evidence. For sure. No doubt about it. If you don't want to believe, if you're not disposed to it, you're not going to believe. Okay? All right. I mean, and in fact, that is sort of part of faith, isn't it? That you have to make a conscious decision of the will that, you know, this is true. But, you know, there are many people who look at that and say, ah, coincidence, or they come up with some reason to explain it away. And you can, I mean, I suppose you could. You could do that with anything. Okay. Another piece of Catholic, this is like, you know, like the tour of all cool things Catholic. Okay. How many of you are familiar with this image? Our Lady of Guadalupe. Okay? If you haven't seen this image before, this is another miraculous image, but not of Jesus, but of Mary. Okay? Dates back to 1531, Mexico City. Still there today. You can go and visit. Okay? Now, what's interesting about this image of Our Lady of Guadalupe is that it's miraculous. First of all, the cactus fibers, which would have, you know, easily decomposed after 20, 30 years max, are still in perfectly fresh shape. Never has there been even a single ounce of preservative added to this fabric. So you have a piece of cactus fiber from the year 1530, 1531. That's not disintegrated. Okay? Now, this image Our Lady placed on the poncho or the tilma of St. Juan Diego when he brought her image to a bishop in Mexico City, or the bishop of Mexico City, Bishop Zumárraga, and asked, per Our Lady Guadalupe's wishes, that a shrine be built on this hill called Tepeyac, which is in Mexico City, to honor her. Now, before this apparition in the 1530s, the rate of baptisms among Mexicans was very, very low. Within 10 years after this apparition, the entire Latin American continent was Catholic. Now, there's several reasons for this. It's a very complicated story, but let me just simplify it for you. In this image, the Blessed Mother appears as a mestiza, half white, half Indio. So she's half native, which was unique because until this point, most of the images of the Blessed Mother shown by the European father is coming from Europe. We're mostly of a European-looking woman. Most of the natives would not identify with that. Okay. The other thing, too, is that she actually is dressed as an Aztec princess, which is also very fascinating. Okay. By the way, for those of you who go into the church, if you go to our Marian chapel on the side there, half of the year we have Our Lady of Guadalupe, which we do now, but in May we'll replace her with Our Lady of Fatima. Okay, Fatima is Muhammad's daughter, and Our Lady of Fatima appears in Fatima, Portugal in 1917, dressed as an Arab princess. So the Blessed Mother makes accommodations to appear in a way that are understandable for the people that she's appearing to. Okay? Now, this particular cloth has interesting physical characteristics. This cloth has two discernible heartbeats coming from the cloth. One at the woman's heart and one at her womb. She's pregnant. The image itself is not painted onto the cloth. Taking a refracting microscope, laying the cloth on a flat table, they've now discovered that the image is floating 0.5 millimeter above the cloth. The pigments used in the cloth never existed in the 1530s, for starters. And among many of the other interesting, fascinating physical parts is that if you were to take her left eye and to magnify it 1,000 times, you can clearly see the scene where the bishop and his entire household staff are looking at Juan Diego holding the tilma.
Which is after the image was created.
Right. So you can go to Guadalupe in Mexico City and go on pilgrimage and see this miraculous image of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Okay? Any questions about that? I mean, that's a very, very rough sketch. Okay, last couple things. The tradition of making pilgrimages, an important one. Now, those of you who came with me to Washington a few weeks back for the shrine, that's a mini pilgrimage. It's a day pilgrimage, okay? But the custom of making pilgrimages actually dates back to Judaism. It's not a uniquely Catholic thing. The Jews made pilgrimage to Jerusalem, actually, several times a year for the great feasts. And the idea of going on a pilgrimage to a holy place, so for example, raise your hand if you've ever been on a religious pilgrimage, and I mean a real one, like, you know, you went to Lourdes or Rome or the Holy Land. Oh, just very few of you. Okay. The idea would be is that... All right, but I mean, did you go specifically for that? No, okay. A religious pilgrimage is different than a vacation. Okay? Like, if you happen to be on an American Express tour and ended up at St. Peter's, that is not a pilgrimage. Okay? Like, all right. So when you go on a pilgrimage, it's really, it's devoted time, money, and sort of a way of traveling that is very different than just going on vacation. All right? So what, you know, people who've gone on pilgrimage with me know, right? I mean, there's study that you do before going. The days are pretty much arranged for you. And you will visit certain places, and you will hear different presentations by me or other persons who are expert in the area you're visiting. Okay, it's not touring. So you go on pilgrimage to pray, all right? You go on pilgrimage to seek favors from a particular saint. So I'll give you an example. It's very common. I mean, Rome is a very common pilgrimage destination for obvious reasons. All of this, there's so many relics, tombs of various saints all over the city. I mean, you can't walk but 500 yards in any direction and run to another church with the body of a saint buried under the main altar. Okay? Or if you go to the Holy Land. The Holy Land, to me, is the pilgrimage par excellence because, you know, I mean, I love going to Rome, but in any of these places in Europe, but there's nothing like going on location where the scriptures actually happened. There's nothing like it. You know, I mean, to pray at Calvary, okay? Or to say Mass in the tomb, okay? I mean, you can imagine how special that would be. So there are people who go on pilgrimage with me. It's completely transformed their way of traveling. They don't go on vacation anymore. They spent all their vacation time and are saying, Father, when's the next pilgrimage? Because we're going to spend our money and our time doing that. See what I'm saying? Okay, so it's a very different way of spending one's leisure time. All right. Now, one other thing, and then I'll let you guys go. Yes. Will I have another pilgrimage? Oh, I can't commit because my assignment here is in flux. So this could very well be the end. All right. This, in fact, will be probably my last class teaching you here. Okay, one last thing. Now, I'm not going to talk about the scapular tonight because I think it's going to be too much. Okay, let's call it that. Any questions about anything that I've said? I mean, I have a lot of things, but it's okay. It's sufficient. I don't want to overwhelm you. Any questions about anything? Okay. I need to see Kelvin Ramos after class, please. That's the only person I need to see. So our next class will be in church a week from today on the 20th. We'll have our sacristy tour, then our wine and cheese and punch. And if you have anything to do with that shindig after the presentation in the church, please see Joan. Okay? And again, Kelvin, I need to see you if you're here. If you didn't pick this up before a class or didn't sign in, the sign-in sheet is there. If you need one of these, it's because you're a baptized Catholic or Protestant who's making their first penance. And then, Jessica, were you going to stay for a few minutes so I can answer your questions? Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, thank you all. Oh, we have questions? Oh, we do have questions. Okay, well, Jessica's questions come first, but then we'll do those questions too.
I have a question. Uh-huh. Do I have to come to this certain one, or can I come? Like, my mom was saying that I could come on Saturday with her.
But you could, but you know, it's better to come to that one only because...
is there any way that I can come a little earlier?
Well, it's just better that you come to that because...